many voices that are shouting all around us, competing for attention so that they can tell us what to do and tell us who we are. But there is only one voice that has the authority to tell us what we ought to do and who we are. And that is the God who created us. So this morning, I would like to begin a series on the book of Hebrews, which is my style of preaching. I preach through books of the Bible because I believe that's the most effective way of learning God's word. And so we have finished Ephesians. We spent, I believe, David, remind me, 1 year? 2 years? Okay. And now we are starting the book of Hebrews. And doesn't matter how long it takes, it is the word of God. And it matters not whether we go through a book or a letter in the Bible, but it is whether it goes through us and in us. So it's important to read through the scriptures, but it is also important for the scriptures to read through us so that we can become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the letter to the Hebrews is one of the letters in the Bible that a lot of Christians are very familiar with. Many of you have studied the book, the letter to the Hebrews. And the reason why I chose this letter is because it speaks a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and prophecies and types and institutions. The letter to the Hebrews was written to Hebrews, Christians whose background were Jewish. And the author is anonymous. It's one of the letters in the New Testament, one of the books in the Bible, of which we have not been given the author. And there are many who have suggested many different names: Paul, Apollos, Philo, Luke, and on and on and on. We do not know who the human author is, but we do know who the divine author is. And that is true for all the books of the Bible. They are human authors. But what's more important is that the Bible was written by the inspiration of God. The Holy Spirit is the author of the scriptures. And as we read through God's words, let us, even in the 21st century, believe that God's words are still relevant to us today. It is still meaningful to us, and it is still effective. Let us never come to the point where we throw aside God's word as that which is irrelevant for us. Whether it is today or 20 years from now or 100 years from now, God's word is always powerful because it is settled in heaven. It is a truth. So this letter to the Hebrews was written to encourage the Christians to continue to persevere in the faith. As I said before, it was written to Jewish believers. And many of them were tempted to go back to their old form of worship. Many of these believers were tempted to return to the temple and worship God in the form of the Old Testament. But the writer writes this letter to encourage them to not go back, not return to the Old Testament form of worship, but to persevere in Christ and to continue in Him, because Jesus Christ has come and He has fulfilled all the rituals and the promises of the Old Testament. So they ought not to go back. Many of them were forsaking the assembling. That's why in chapter 10, the author says, do not forsake. Let me read it, chapter 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So many of them were tempted to forsake the fellowship. They were discouraged. Many of them were persecuted by their brothers who remained in the old form of worship. Many of them were persecuted for their faith in Christ and were tempted to give up their faith. And so that's the reason why the author calls this letter a word of exhortation. That's what he says in chapter 13 and verse 22. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. So that's what this letter is. It's a word of exhortation. It's a word of encouragement. It's a word that was given, that was written to incite believers to persevere in the faith, to not give up. And I pray that as we read through this epistle, that we would be encouraged to persevere in the faith, to not give up. That we would be encouraged as we see how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament rituals. And so the author begins his epistle by first of all telling us that God has spoken. God has spoken. Let me read our text this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heirs of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. The word of the Lord. God has spoken. The author tells us, first of all, God spoke long ago. The first few lines. God, after He spoke long ago. In times past. When he says long ago here, he's speaking of the times before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking of God's revelation to His people in the Old Testament as He spoke through the prophets, as He says specifically here. That God spoke. In fact, as you open the Bible, You read in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in that same chapter, chapter 1, in verse 2, it says, and God says. So God is a God who speaks. When the Bible says that God spoke, the Bible is not referring merely to wind. The Bible is not referring to mere words. Because whenever God speaks, he also acts. Whenever God speaks, he also does something. Because he always acts by his words. And so God's speaking is also his actions. That's the reason why creation came into existence by the divine fiat, the very word of God. As we read in Psalm 33, he spake and it came to pass. He commanded and it was done. So whenever he speaks, he acts. And whenever he acts, he also speaks. So his actions and his words go hand in hand. In fact, if God does not speak, then we would not be able to understand his actions. Take, for example, someone who was standing on the edge of the Red Sea and saw the Israelites walking across on dry land and went over would have seen this just as an ordinary event. But you see, the Bible explained what it actually was. So God did not only deliver his people by his action, but he also explained it as an exodus, as a deliverance. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. Yes, he died. It was an event. But God also explains to us what his death is. It is a death for the payment of our sins. So when God speaks, he also acts, and when he acts, he also speaks, so that we can understand what God is doing. God spake. And if God did not speak, then we would not know who God is. So when the Bible says that God speaks, it tells us that God has revealed himself to us. That's what the Bible is about. The Bible is not about human beings, ultimately. The Bible is a book about God. Not so much about human beings. It's about the revelation of God to us, so that we can get to know the one who has created us, so that we can worship him. And if God had remained a silent God, if God had not spoken, then we would have been ignorant of who God is. We would have been left in the dark. We would not know who God is. Because as human beings, we cannot penetrate the light and the radiance of the person of God and know him in our frailty. And so in order for us to know who this God is, he must reveal himself by speaking to us. That's why we have the book, the Bible. Because God has spoken. And his words are recorded in the scriptures. And so the author says that God spoke long ago. He spoke, notice, to the fathers. And the author here is referring to the fathers of the Jewish faith in the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of the prophets in the Old Testament. God spoke to the fathers in the prophets. They were the instruments. The prophets were the instruments by which God revealed himself through the spoken word. Now, very often we think of prophets as those who foretell the future. And that's one aspect of what it means to be a prophet in the Old Testament sense, to foretell the word of God. But the prophets in the first place were not really called to foretell the future. They were actually called to tell forth the word of God, to proclaim the word of God, to tell forth that which God gave them. The prophets were called to speak to the circumstances of the people in their day. And so the message of the prophets were really to call Israel back to God, to call God's people back to himself. The prophets were sent by God to call Israel to repentance. And if they repent, then they will continue to dwell in the land. But if they do not repent, then they will be taken away from the land, sent into captivity. But in the message of the prophets, there was a future fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the prophetic aspect of prophecy. But really and fundamentally, prophecy is telling forth the word of God. And so the author says that God spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets. And we have in the Bible prophets who spoke but did not write, such as Elisha. There are many other prophets who were speaking prophets, but they did not record the words. But they're also writing prophets. And that's what we have here in the canon of scriptures. And the author says that God spoke to the fathers and the prophets, notice, in many portions and in many ways. And may I say that these two terms are written first in the original text, which means that the emphasis here is upon the manner in which God spoke in the Old Testament. So if you have a Greek New Testament, literally it would be many portions, many ways. Those are the first words in the original text. And so the author wants us to know that the emphasis here is on how God spoke, the manner in which God spoke through the prophets. So he spoke, first of all, he says, in many portions, in many times. Polumeros, Polumeros. In many portions. In other words, prophecy was given in different epochs, different times. So you have the period of, let's say, Elijah. Then there is the period of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so on. God did not reveal himself through the prophets in one specific era. He revealed himself in different dispensations, as it were, in the Old Testament, different portions. And the point is that God could not reveal himself in one moment because the people of the Old Testament were not prepared, they were not ready to receive everything. It's like a baby who has to grow up before that baby can eat solid food. And so God revealed himself in many different times, many portions, not all at once. He gave little tidbits, as it were, of his revelation in many portions. He also, many ways. And so in the Old Testament, prophecy was given in different ways. God spoke in different ways. In other words, there were prophets who spoke in poetry. There were prophets who spoke in prose. There were prophets who sang their prophecy. God spoke in different ways. He used different methods to reveal himself. And the point the author is making here is that prophecy in the Old Testament was diverse. God's revelation came in different ways, in various ways, to his people. And I asked myself why that God revealed himself in various ways. And I think the answer is that we are all different. Everyone receives God's words in a different way. Some understand God's word in concrete terms. Others do not. But God has revealed himself in many portions, in many ways. Polymeros, polytropos in the Greek text. And so that was the revelation of God before the coming of Christ, long ago. The prophets, they proclaimed the promises of God, and particularly the message that God will send a deliverer to deliver his people, that God will ultimately restore his people, that after exile, there is return. After bondage, there is deliverance. That is the basic message of the prophets. God sent the prophets to tell Israel that if they repent, they will not go into captivity. But if they do not, they will go into captivity. But even after they go into captivity, God will still restore them. That's the message. Exile, return. And that's the promise of the Old Testament. But then the author of the letter to the Hebrews, he now gives a contrast between the message of long ago with the message of the last days. God spoke long ago, but now he says, God has spoken in these last days. See verse 2, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days. The last days, according to the Jewish understanding, are the days when God will appear and bring salvation to his people. The last days are the days when God will come, as it were, in the Messiah and obtain salvation for his people, and he will set up his kingdom upon the earth. The last days. And the last days began with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it continues, and it will be consummated when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So we have been living in the last days when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. That's when it began. And it will end when he returns. So we are living in the in-between, the inauguration of the last days, the coming of Christ, and the consummation of the last days when he returns. These are the last days. The Bible says there will be a last day. That's the day of judgment when Christ returns. These are the last days, but then there will be a last day when he returns. And so the author says that God has spoken. Now, God is the subject of verse 2. Even though his name is not mentioned, but he is the subject. He is the one who has spoken in the last days. Notice he says, he has spoken to us. In these last days, he has spoken to us. He spoke in the past to the fathers, but in these days, these last days, he has spoken to us. But he has spoken to us, the author says, in these last days, not through the prophets, notice, in his Son. Very interesting that in the original text, it reads like this, verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us in Son. In Son. And so the point he's making here is the quality in which God has spoken to us. The manner in which he has spoken to us. The emphasis here is upon the fact that God is not speaking in a different way. He's speaking to us, as it were, in Son-wise. Not through the prophets, through his Son. And we know that the Son that he is speaking of here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the author now tells us who this Son is. In verses 2, 3, and 4, he tells us who this Son is. Who the Son is in relation to mankind. Who the Son is in relation to the universe. And who this Son is in relation to God. So let us see who this wonderful Son is. The Son whom God has spoken to us in these last days. First of all, he tells us that this Son is related to mankind in that he owns everything. He is the rightful owner of all things. See what he says? Verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Jesus Christ is the owner of all things. And Jesus Christ, here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, has been made the heir of all things, not because he did not own all things before this, but it is the very fact that he already owned everything before he came into this world. Recall in Philippians, the Bible says that he, though he was equal with God, he didn't count it robbery to be equal with God, but he gave up all his privileges and he came to earth. He died on the cross. And then all of his privileges were restored to him after his death and resurrection. And so Jesus Christ is the rightful owner of all things. He is the heir of heaven. He is the owner of the universe. And he owns you and he owns me, whether we believe it or not. Jesus Christ can dispose us at any time because we are under his lordship. And so there are many today who may deny him, reject him, but little do they know that they are at his disposal, that he can just speak the word and get rid of anyone in this life because he is the owner of all things. We are just mere puny creatures. Though we are made in the image of God, but Jesus Christ is our owner. He is our Lord. Not just us, but all things. Secondly, in relation to the universe, he is the creator of the world. You see that? In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made all things. Jesus Christ is the architect of the universe. He was the one who put everything together. But the author here is focusing not so much on the created aspect of the universe. He is not focusing so much on the fact that Jesus Christ brought everything into existence. What he's focusing on here is the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who sustains all things. He is the one who preserves all things. Speaking here of his divine providence. You see, we often, when we think of creation, we often think only of the fact that God brought creation into existence. He spoke the word and it came to being. That's true. But there is another very important aspect of creation, in that God also sustains that which he created. He sustains the sun and the moon and the stars. He is the one who keeps all these things into place. He is the one who causes the sea to have this boundary so that they would not sweep over the entire earth. He is the one who causes the horizon to be in place. He is the one who sustains the birds and all creatures. So he did not just form us, but he also sustains us. Read Psalm 104 when you have time. Read Psalm 104 in your spare time at home, and you would see the beauty of how God takes care of his creation. I can't resist reading a few verses, sorry, from Psalm 104. Just a few verses. It's a long chapter. But notice what it says in this beautiful psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out the heaven like a tent. And verse 5, he established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters are standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. Notice verse 10. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from the earth chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. And on and on and on. Notice verse 21. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. Isn't that amazing? God is the one who sustains us. He is the one who provides all things for all creatures. And he does it through his Son, Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, the Son's relationship to the Father. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory. Not just the reflection of God. Jesus Christ does not just reflect who God is, but he is the very radiance of God himself. He's the exact representation, according to our text, of his nature. And that word representation, or exact representation here, speaks of an engraving or a stamp that is placed upon a coin. So Jesus Christ is the very image of God. If you see him, you see God. To see Jesus is to see God, and to see God is to see Jesus. That's what he says. If you have seen me, seen the Father. No one else. There are many religions in the world today. We know that. Many of them are false religions. But none of them can say that if you see me, you've seen the Father. And so Jesus Christ is either Lord, a liar, or a lunatic to make such a statement. He's not a lunatic. He's not a liar. But he's Lord. He's the exact representation of his nature. God is righteous. Jesus is righteous. God is holy. He is holy. Whatever is true of this God who spoke, it is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, and he upholds all things by the word of his power, speaking of his providence. And so Jesus Christ is very God. See that? He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and uphold all things by the word of his power, speaking of the fact that he is the creator and sustainer of all things. But he's not just the creator, but he's also the savior. See that in verse 3? When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ is creator, sustainer, but he's also the Savior through his sacrificial death on the cross. The Bible says that he made purification for sins. Later on in the book of Hebrews, we will read that the blood of bulls and goats were not able to purify the hearts of human beings. It is only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be purified and enter into God's presence through the death of the Son. So he died on the cross. He made purification for sins. But he also ascended. See that? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the session of Christ. Notice it says that he sat down. When Stephen, in the book of Acts, one of the deacons, was stoned for his testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible said that he saw Jesus standing, right? And when the Bible says that Jesus is standing, it speaks of his continuous working, right? But when it says that he sat down, it speaks of the fact that his work is finished. That's the reason why on the cross he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And so the author says here that when he had made purification of sins, he sat down, where? Not on the left hand of God, but on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why? Because Jesus Christ, after he made purification for our sins, after he died for us, God the Father considered his work to be finished. And now Jesus Christ is the one who is majestic. He is ruling the entire creation. He's standing at the right hand of majesty. He's not just an angel, as the author would later compare him to, but he is very God of very God, the one who is majestic in all his ways, the one who is supreme above all creation. Wouldn't you want to serve this Christ, this Son, the one who is majestic, one who has died for our sins, one who is at the right hand of the Father? That's the one the author is presenting to the Hebrews, to those who are desiring to turn back and tempted to give up their faith. He's saying that he made purifications for your sins. And you can trust him. You can persevere. Because Jesus Christ himself persevered. And he's at the right hand of majesty. So God has spoken in these last days. But let me say two things before I finish. If God has spoken in the last days, and the implication is that what he has spoken is still effective. Since God has spoken, then we must listen to him. The problem is not that God has not spoken. The question is whether we are listening to what he's saying. That's the issue. God has spoken, but are we listening? Secondly, if God has spoken, and since, shouldn't say if, but since God has spoken, it means that we must not only listen to what he says, but we must believe everything that he has said about us and about everything else. If God has spoken, then it means everything that he has said is true, which means that the final decision as to how we ought to be saved ought to be what God has said. Since God has spoken, then it means that what he has said about you and about me ought to be true. And the final decision doesn't lie in what I say, what I believe, but in what God says. We're living in a world where people are confused, and everyone wants to believe in what they believe. But it's not what we say, but it's what God has said that we ought to believe. And that will solve so many confusion. God has spoken, and he has told us who we are. And let me just make a statement that may offend the Lord today. That if God has spoken, and God has said in his word that you are who you are because you are created that way, then you don't have the wisdom or the right to declare who you are. It is what God says we are that really matters. And it's not what man says, what we say about ourselves, but what God says. Because God is the center of the universe, not human beings. We are living in dangerous, terrible times. But thank God, God has spoken. Let us believe what he has said. Let us trust in him, because if we don't trust his word, we'll be absolutely confused and lost forever and ever. Don't let you speak into students who might be listening to my voice. Don't let your unbelieving professors fool you. Don't let the world lie to you. God has created you to be who you are. He has created you to be either male or female, because that's what he has spoken in his word. And we are the more foolish if we seek to change it. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Help us to listen to you. We pray for those who have been led astray in believing the lies that are perpetrated in this world. Thank you, Father, that your word cannot be changed. It is forever. But help us as your people to realize that in the midst of all of this confusion in our world, that we have this great opportunity and privilege to be different and to tell others of the promises and hopes that you have given to us in your word, and that there is life beyond this world. We pray for those who have been confused and continue to be confused. May you give them wisdom, and may you help them to turn to Christ by faith and believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins, and that he is the one who is majestic. He is the ruler of the universe, and he is the one to whom we ought to pay homage. So I pray for anyone who might be here this morning who does not know the Son, anyone who has not heard the voice of God, I pray that you would bring them to yourself and they may come to know him. Bless all your people here, all the ministries that have been mentioned here this morning, the creation ministry, the core groups, and all of the things that we are endeavoring to do, all for your glory, all for your praise and your honor. Make us small in your sight, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen and amen.